Well, good morning, everybody. This lectern and these microphones, it makes you feel like you're some important president of a country about to address the... and you are the media with your notebooks ready at hand. Can I say thanks, Marcus, very much indeed for the invitation. It's great to be amongst you. I've known Marcus for years and years and years, so it's great to catch up with Marcus and Lena and their family, and also to get the chance to meet all of you. Marcus, of course, is a Northwesterner who has come as a missionary to you in the South, and so we're pleased to export him to you. Clearly, the South is in need of mission work as well as the Northwest, and we're pleased to give away our very best to the South, and Marcus as well. As I say thank you for the welcome, can I also say that I'm going to aim to make sure that at the end of each of my talks there's time within the session for questions. So if you want to write down any questions as they strike you during the sessions, please feel free to do that and I'll do my best to answer them. If after the first session we discover I can't answer any of your questions, I will make sure there is no time in any of the future sessions with which to answer your questions. I will just continue to speak until you're gasping for coffee or the next meal. So that's how it'll go. Let me give you a brief overview of what I'm hoping we're going to do over this weekend together. In this first session, we're going to look at a brief history of eternity, with humble thanks to Stephen Hawking for at least the first half of the title, A Brief History of Eternity. We're going to look at what eternity really is all about. Then after coffee, we're going to look at harps, clouds and angels. Well, not really. We're going to look at what future eternity, if that's not a funny phrase, but we're going to find over the weekend language is going to be difficult for us, but I'm going to call it what a future eternity will be like. Then this afternoon we're going to look at from here to eternity. We're going to look at the difference that understanding eternity ought to make to the way we live in the here and now. And then tomorrow morning we're going to ponder what life would be like without eternity. And I hope that that'll make you want to go away rejoicing at the end of the weekend. I don't know whether you know the story of the student who wrote home at the end of his first term at university, and the letter went something like this: Dear Mum and Dad, sorry I haven't been in touch all term, but things have been busy. In the third week of term, there was a fire in our hall of residence, and I only escaped by jumping from the third story window. I was fortunate only to break both legs and my pelvis, and was in hospital for a number of weeks. There I was looked after by excellent medical staff and by one nurse in particular. And dear Mum and Dad, to cut a long story short, we got married last Saturday. Mum and Dad, I don't want you to be alarmed at the large difference there is in between our ages, our skin colour, our religious background. In fact, dear Mum and Dad, nothing of what I've written is true. The truth is that I failed my first term's exams. I just wanted you to get things into perspective. Well, that's what we're going to do now. We're going to try and get eternity into perspective. Actually, what I want to do is get eternity into your perspective as your perspective, because what I want to suggest by the end of the weekend is that if we get eternity into perspective, it actually will be the rudder that governs, that directs everything we do in life, or ought to be. So it really is a huge topic that we're going to cover. Let me just say by way of introduction that when you read through the Bible, you'll discover a number of words that are part of a word grouping that try to describe what we're talking about. Words like eternal or eternity or everlasting or forever. And such words are used in two different ways in the Bible. Sometimes they're used to describe for all time. So, for example, the psalmist will write of the eternal hills. I don't think he's actually meaning that the hills actually last for eternity. I think he means they'll last for all time. But secondly, the words are used to describe not only all time, but beyond time, or out of time, or from time before time began, to after time ceases to exist. And that's the sense in which we're going to be thinking about things this morning. And there are three areas that I want us to cover before we get to coffee. Here's the first. The Lord is eternal. Our God is an eternal God. First, he exists outside of time. So the very first verse of the Bible. Let me say, there's a lot of Bible verses. They're all down on the handout that you've got in the booklet. I'll read the ones that are relevant. They're all there for you to chase up afterwards. You chase them up and check that I've used them in their right contexts. Turn to them if you feel quick enough to turn to them, but I'll read them, so don't worry if you don't feel it. You can juggle the pen and the booklet and turning to pages in the Bible and holding hands with your girlfriend or whatever. No, I'll read the ones that are relevant. Here's the first. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I take it, therefore, we are meant to see that the Lord God exists before the beginning of the world. He exists before the creation of the world. That means he is outside of time. It means that the old children's line of who created God is a redundant question. In the beginning, God. And to think beyond that is a stupid thought. It is stated just without explanation. We're expected to just accept it. And therefore, let me say, whatever your theories or whatever your views of creation, the living God existed before it. Before creation, God is. And, of course, that God is a God that existed before time as the perfect Trinity. So Father, Son and Holy Spirit all existed before creation. So Philippians chapter 2 verse 6 can say that, speaking of eternity past, that the Lord Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. That he always was. Our living God, he exists outside of time and he rules as king forever. I don't know whether you know the story of the book of Daniel, but the exiles, like Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, and Daniel himself, are carted from Judah and taken into Babylonian exile, the king of which was Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was a pagan despot. And if you'd put money on when the exiles went to Babylon, which was more likely, the exiles becoming Babylonians, or Nebuchadnezzar coming to worship the living God, I reckon Ladbrokes would have put money on Daniel becoming a Babylonian. But of course, if you read the first four chapters of the book of Daniel, it's Nebuchadnezzar who ultimately is converted. And the thing that Nebuchadnezzar is confronted in a dream in chapter 2 is that it is God who exists forever, and so God is the great king, rather than Nebuchadnezzar who thinks he's the king of the world. So in chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar writes a letter to the whole world giving his testimony. And as he gives his testimony, he ponders how he used to, how he was strutting around on the roof of his royal palace. I take it was a flat roof in those days. Strutting around on the roof of his royal palace saying, look at this empire, a kingdom of 127 provinces it was. Look at this kingdom that I have built by my mighty power. Because he thinks he's king of his world. But he is meant to learn, as God humbles him, that it is God who is God of the world. That it's God who rules his world and rules forever. So in Daniel chapter 4, as Nebuchadnezzar writes this letter to the kingdoms of the world, he says, how great are the Lord's signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion or rule endures from generation to generation. In contrast to Nebuchadnezzar, who only rules his provinces under God's divine permission, and whose kingdom is going to be taken away and given to another, whose kingdom will be taken away and given to another, whose kingdom will be taken away and given to another, and so on. It's in contrast to the living God, whose kingdom lasts forever, because he is king forever. He is king over his creation. In fact, the writer of Hebrews therefore describes that he is the one who sustains his creation. It's he who causes his creation to continue. So Ben's prayer was absolutely right, wasn't it, this morning? We only are here today because God is king and he's ordained today. If God hadn't decided that the sun was going to come up, or if God had decided to blow the sun out, well, we wouldn't be here. So he rules forever. And then the third thing about God's eternal nature is his character is set. If you want the theological word for it, he is immutable. His character is set, that he is an unchanging God. You may remember the Queen of Sheba comes to King Solomon because his wisdom has become known throughout the nations of the earth. And so the Queen of Sheba comes to Solomon and pronounces to King Solomon in 1 Kings and chapter 10, and I'll read verse 9 to you, where she says this: "Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel." Why? Because the Lord loved Israel forever. God's love is a love that is an always love. That is, his character is set. And that's so in contrast to you and I, isn't it? Yeah, Robert Louis Stevenson wrote the book Jekyll and Hyde. Stevenson, a Christian man, wrote Jekyll and Hyde to try and express that the character of mankind is a mixture. Now, of course, the weakness with the book was that he thought that, or he portrayed it as the man was either Jekyll or Hyde. The reality for us is we're both at the same time, aren't we? But not the living God. His character is set. He is an unchanging God. And further, the Lord God has revealed that he is an eternal God to all of humanity. That's Paul's point in Romans chapter 1. You'll remember how in the first chapters of Romans, Paul is showing that God's wrath is on all, because all are sinful. And in chapter 1 of Romans, Paul describes the great sin of mankind as a failure to acknowledge God as God, not thank him or glorify him as God. And why is that such a sin? Because what can be known about God, this is chapter 1 of Romans verse 19, for what can be known about God is plain to them. Why? Because God has shown it to them. How? For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. In other words, creation itself proclaims that there is a God with eternal power and divine nature. And that is clear in the creation that God has made. And therefore man is without excuse when man fails to worship God as God. And yet the Bible is clear that this acknowledging of God as the eternal God is something that is rejected by man, but is something that is acknowledged by believers. And so in the story of Abraham, you remember in Genesis chapter 21, you remember Abraham was promised that he would have as many descendants as there were stars in the sky, as many descendants as there were grains of sand on the seashore. Those of you who are parents, if you want a good summer holiday game, fill a bucket full of sand and get your children to count the number of grains. And when they've done it, just fill another bucket and tell them to keep counting. Could take them a whole holiday, I reckon. Abraham is promised that he will have many descendants. And of course the problem for Abraham and his wife Sarah is they were more used to going to the geriatric ward than to the maternity ward, because they were very aged. And so in Genesis 21, when their son Isaac is born, Abraham is full of praise to the living God, and he plants a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, and he calls the Lord the everlasting God. Abraham acknowledges that God is an eternal God. In the New Testament, Paul the Apostle, at the end of his explanation of how God's righteousness is made known through the gospel, comes at the end of chapter 11 to a great hymn of praise, where he glories, what man wouldn't do in his sinfulness, he glories in God who rules, who is forever and ever. Now that's just a brief introduction to see that the character of God is our God is an eternal God. But I wonder whether you can begin to see there are some huge implications that flow just from that, aren't there? here are some, for example, and there are more dots, I think, than I've got in my notes than that, so that you can think of other implications in your notes. It seems to me one of the big implications is that God is outside of creation. What's the implication of that? It must mean that worship of the created is stupid. Is that not the case? And therefore all religions and all philosophies that worship the created, whether physical or mental, is idolatry. And therefore we can't be worshippers of the created. Of course, it's easy to laugh. I read in the paper a few weeks ago that it can only happen in California. Sorry, Ben, to be rude about Americans. It can only happen in California. Probably can only happen in Los Angeles. But an old parking obelisk has been decorated with garlands and people have started to worship it. Well, that's pretty stupid, isn't it? But actually, worshipping something that's created isn't far from any of us, actually, is it? Whether it's the creation of our jobs or it's the creation of a relationship. But if God is the creator, the eternal creator, worshipping anything other than him is not only sin but folly. Here's a second implication. There is no excuse for not worshipping him. So all other world religions are not man seeking after God, but man rejecting God. And therefore God is absolutely right to be angry when man refuses to worship him as God. And therefore we see the justice of God in him handing us over to our sins. And yet here's a third implication. Isn't it wonderful? Isn't it a wonderful comfort to know that our God is an unchanging God, and therefore you can know where you are with him? You see, that's one of the problems my children have with me. You see, I've got three children. They're all absolutely delightful. I'm biased in that opinion, of course. But of my children, they never quite know where they are with me. Because I'm not an unchanging dad. I wake up some morning, hard to believe this morning, of course, but I wake up some mornings and I'm in a grump. And my children feel the grump. Because I'm a changeable kind of character. Isn't it a wonderful comfort to know exactly where you are with God? Because he's the same, yesterday, today and forever. That's the first thing. But what about man's experience of the eternal? If God is eternal, what about our experience of the eternal? Well, let's do a brief survey through the whole of the scriptures. It seems to me that mankind is created eternal. In Genesis chapter 2, God has created the man and placed him in the garden, and God gives to the man the single prohibition. Of course, it's a prohibition in the context of immense generosity. So the Lord God commanded the man, Genesis 2:16, and says, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden. Well, think of the variety that there was. Pomegranates and pineapples, plums and peaches. Immense variety. You're free to eat from any of those trees. He says to the man, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. Why? For in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Implication? If you don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will live. A commandment to bring life. A commandment to maintain life. I take it that man is created eternal. And yet, in Genesis 3, man is cursed to die. Because we know what happens. Adam and Eve rebel against God's rule. They mistrust his word. And therefore, what God had said would happen, must happen, otherwise God is not unchanging. So God's character demands that having said, if you eat of it, you will surely die, that they do indeed surely die. And so in Genesis 3:19, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So cursed to die, death comes into the world, and death becomes human experience. And so I gather from the medics that I am already on the downhill slope. That I peaked, apparently, physically, somewhere in my early 20s. I wish somebody had told me at the time I was peaking. I'd have made more of it, I think, if I'd known. But now I'm on, the graph is heading south. And you only need to look at my back, which is giving out, and my eyes, which are giving out, and my hair, which has started largely to have given out. Heading towards death. And yet, mankind has a longing for eternity. A longing for something beyond physical existence. So perhaps you'll know in the poems of Ecclesiastes that, well, the general pattern is that everything is meaningless. Meaningless, meaningless. It's vacuous. And then in chapter 3 we get that section where there's a time for this and a time for that, and non-Christians love reading it, and kind of, wasn't it read at Diana's funeral? A section on time that then goes on to chapter 3 and verse 11, where he has made everything beautiful in its time, and he has put eternity into man's heart. Of course, it's a frustration in Ecclesiastes that God has done that. But that is human experience, isn't it? And I don't know how many funerals I've conducted as a clergyman, but it must be in the many hundreds indeed. And it is astonishing how often at funeral occasions people say of their desire, their hope, their longing, that Aunt Maud has gone somewhere on. A longing in the heart of man. And the good news of the gospel, of course, is that to rebellious man, God promises a future. An eternal future. It's described in Isaiah 65 as a new creation. It's described in 2 Samuel 7 with the great promises to David as an eternal kingdom. It's described in the prophecy of Isaiah to the southern kingdom of Judah as a dominion that will last forever, a kingdom that will go on forever and ever. We know from the scriptures that it is only made possible through the cross. And so in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 9, we're told that the unchanging love of God is demonstrated in the death of Jesus. God gave us his one and only Son. But what was the one and only Son given for? In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 9, which was a verse I had great joy in preaching on at Marcus and Lena's wedding all those years ago. In this the love of God was made manifest amongst us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And at that point, John means have life eternal. Have eternal life through him. Have life that will go on forever. And that life is appropriated through faith in the Lord Jesus. So also in 1 John and chapter 5 and verse 13, John tells us the purpose of why he has written his short little letter. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And so if you're Christian here this weekend, if you believe in the name of the Son of God, you can know and have the assurance that eternal life has begun for you. And although you may physically die, and we'll see this after coffee, for you, life will continue. Sorry, yeah, well, you get what I mean. That even should you die, that death nonetheless will not stop your experience of life going on and going on for all eternity. And of course that means we live now in an overlap in our experience of ages. We live in the present with all the hallmarks of decay and death, of sin and death and God's judgment. But nonetheless we are also part of eternal life that has begun and will go on. Of course, the present, that present circle, will one day end. And that might end after coffee too. But we'll see from the scriptures after coffee how it will end. and will be consummated at Jesus' return. Of course, and we'll have to spend some time on this tomorrow morning, for those whose faith is not in Christ, even though they die, they will be also raised, Revelation 20 tells us, be raised to experience a second death. And we'll ponder tomorrow morning what that means and what the New Testament means by a second death. But for those whose names are in the Lamb's Book of Life at the end of Revelation 20, they will be part of the new creation described in Revelation 21 and 22. And I've just put some jots down of some of the things that aren't there. It's very striking in Revelation 21 and 22 of the things that aren't going to be in the new creation. There'll be no more death. There'll be no more time. The sun and the moon won't be there. The lights that illuminate and define time for us have gone, because the glory of God will illuminate the new creation. Those who will be there are those who were chosen before the beginning of time, before the creation. And we'll think after coffee of what there is to do when we're there. But think through some of the implications of mankind and eternity. Here's one or two. Here's the first. We have the answer to humankind's longing for something after death. Do you not think that's a remarkable thing? That we have the answer to mankind's longing for after death. And if that's not a powerful motivation to evangelize, to tell people the gospel, I can't think of what else will motivate you to evangelize. Here's a second implication. I think that we ought to be amazed at the awesomeness of God and his settled character towards mankind. That means he has done the thing that means we can experience eternal life. Begun now in friendship with the living God as we're forgiven, and know that it can go on for all eternity. Seems to me that that's very good news indeed. But here's the third area before we have questions and then have that promised cup of coffee. As we think about the whole subject of eternity, we mustn't do so without thinking about Jesus and eternity. You'll remember the Copernicus was the Polish astronomer who in 1512 came out with the statement that it is not that everything revolves around the earth, but the earth revolves around the sun. Copernicus was declared a heretic by the Pope, that to say that everything didn't revolve around the earth was seen as theological heresy, not just astronomy. I can't think of the thing to do with planets, heresy. And he was branded a heretic, but no one today takes seriously that everything revolves around the earth. The danger when we think about eternity with the second point is the danger could be that we're left thinking that everything that God is on about revolves around us. And yet when you read the New Testament, it seems to me that that is not the case. That God expresses his eternal nature in his eternal plan for humankind, ultimately because of the Lord Jesus. One little passage will do that, I think, for us. If you flip to Philippians chapter 2, Paul pens this remarkable hymn in Philippians 2 and verses 6 to 11. Now, of course, in its context, Paul doesn't pen this hymn primarily as a theological treatise. It is a theological treatise that Paul pens in order to get the Christians in Philippi to think and behave in the right way. And so he calls on Christians to have the same mind among themselves which was in Christ Jesus. And in the context of Philippians, it's if we think and behave copying the model that is seen in the Lord Jesus that ultimately will lead the Philippian church in chapter 1 to be able to stand as one man contending for the gospel. So if you as a church want to stand together contending for the gospel, copy how things were for the Lord Jesus. But notice what Paul says about the Lord Jesus. Notice his eternity past. So, in verse 6, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. I take it that Paul is describing there the perfect relationship of the Godhead before the creation. There is the Father and the Son, who are thoroughly equal. And yet within that equality is order. And not only is there order within that equality, which of course is something our society can't ever get its brain round, by the way, can it? It's just in parentheses. Part of the reason our society can't get its brain around how men and women in marriage are meant to relate, or how a local church and its leaders are meant to relate, is because it can't understand order within equality. But we can understand it because we see in the Godhead there being equality, Father and Son perfectly equal, and yet there being an order that the Son respects. And so he doesn't think that that equality is something to be grasped. I think there's echoes, of course, of Genesis 1 to 3 going on here, where mankind was also made in the image of God, not eternally equal to God like the Son, but made in the image of God, and yet we grasped after. But not the Son here. There's Jesus' eternity past. But in verses 7 and 8, we read of Jesus stepping into time, where we hear of a double condescension. He made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. That's the first, as it were, come down. And then verse 8, the second, being found in human form, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross, that is, even to curse. Now that is a remarkable divine condescension, isn't it? The Creator becoming part of his creation, and then the Creator being willing to die at the hands of his creation. Jesus steps into time. But then in verses 9 to 11, notice how then Paul describes the therefore of verse 9. Therefore, as a result of, in consequence of Jesus going to death on the cross, what does God do? The Father, now, he highly exalts Jesus and bestows on him the name that is above every name. What is that name? So that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That is, the Son who doesn't grasp at equality, he has humbled himself to death on the cross. So his Father raises him and exalts him and gives him the greatest place with the greatest name, the name of God himself, and gives him the greatest honour that all will bow down before him. Jesus' eternal future is that all will glorify him as they bow down in worship. Paul in Romans chapter 8, you may remember, Paul says that God works all things together for good for those who love him. To do what? To conform us to the likeness of his Son, so that Jesus the Son might be firstborn among many brothers. The Father's purpose is always to glorify his Son, to bring eternal honour to his Son. So in Romans it's described as him being head over a great family, firstborn among many brothers. In Revelation and elsewhere it's described as him having a bride, us, being created to be the spotless bride for the Lord Jesus for all eternity, or the head of a great body. But whichever metaphor you pick up, what God's on about in the whole of time is about bringing a glorification for his Son for all eternity. Now just ponder that with me for a moment. Think through some of its implications. The eternal plan of God centres in time to bring glory to the Lord Jesus for all eternity. Now, what's that going to do? Well, it seems to me a number of things. First, it's going to humble me, isn't it? It's going to stop me thinking that God revolves around me. Now, don't misunderstand me. God's love has been set upon us, and he has shown us how much he loves us in the death of his Son. And that's a very wonderful thing indeed. But do remember that ultimately God's eternal purposes focus around the glory for eternity for his Son. And that stops us thinking too highly of ourselves, doesn't it? It stops us thinking that we are at the centre and God revolves entirely around me. But ultimately I exist for the glory of his Son. Isn't that humbling? Second implication, it will stop us, as we are humbled, thinking more highly, not only of ourselves, but we'll be stopped from thinking that we're superior or inferior to one another. Seems to me those are two great dangers in the local church, that we think more highly of our other people, we think of ourselves as superior, or we think of ourselves as inferior. But when we discover that we exist and have been brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to bring glory not to ourselves but to the Son, not only will it humble us before the living God, but will keep us humble before one another. Here's another implication. If you understand that the eternal plan of God is about the glory of his Son, it will make our attention focus on Jesus and what will bring him glory. Ultimately, I think this truth is the truth that turns the rudder of our lives round to make us ask the question in this life, what can I give my life to? What can I give my energies to that bring glory to the Lord Jesus? And if ultimately glory is brought to the Lord Jesus in eternity by people being gathered around the throne as his bride, as his body, as his family, it seems to me that everything I do in my life ought to be pushing in some way in that direction. Everything I'm doing in my life ought in some way to be heading in that direction. And we'll think this afternoon of some of the implications of how that works out in the nitty-gritty of our everyday life. But we can't get it working out in the nitty-gritty unless we've got that theological truth clear in our minds. It'll make us centre our attention on Jesus. And if God's eternal plan is about the glorification of his Son for all eternity, then it'll help me get the now sorted and I won't be so now-centred, which is so often my danger. Well, that's me done. Do we want to do questions now, or do you want to have a break, sing a song, get up and walk around? It's a lovely day. Do you want to...
We'll sing a song.
Should we sing a song? Yeah.